Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Welcome all. This is the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Suzette and Rick and Dr. Don on the phone from Chehalis, Washington. And we are about to start a discussion into the truth, and that is quite a broad subject. But what we do is, here at Spirit of Truth Ministry with this program, and our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, which occurs tomorrow, we honor the words and teachings of Jesus Christ by testing the beliefs and teachings of Christianity, and indeed all religions, against those words that Jesus gave his own eyewitness disciples to see if there are any discrepancies. And by George, there are. And so after that, you have to decide what you're going to do with it. Today is October 16, 2015, and we hope that your day is going well, and we thank you for taking a few minutes out of your busy schedule, either live here with us right now or via MP3 later, as where you can download, to join us in our search for truth. We have had an interesting discussion. I had a burden on my heart that I unburdened myself to the group. And I will just give a little précis of that after we have prayer. But it is very important to recognize that what we believe causes us to become what we hear ourselves say. I'm going to just welcome Dr. Don here. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. I'm here with Roger.
Hey, good morning, Roger. I saw
good
your
morning.
Picture. Good. Yeah. I saw your picture with the book.
It's wonderful. Boy, I tell
you,
it's really nice. You guys have helped me, really, really helped me a lot here lately.
Wonderful. Well, if you'll give us just a minute, I'm going to have prayer, and then I'd like to just do a brief little question and answer thing with you, Roger. Would that be okay?
Sure.
Okay, let's have prayer, and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for giving us this wonderful day where we can come aside and search for the truth. Bless our efforts. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Roger, Dr. Don has been doing a little bit, he calls it his coffee shop evangelism. And you are one of the people that he has been talking with for, I guess, quite a while. How long ago was it that Dr. Don started talking with you?
At least a couple of years ago.
Wow, okay, good. And what made you actually decide to listen to him rather than throwing him out on his ear like so many people have done?
Well, because it finally got some truth. You know, I never could figure out how come Paul was different from what you read anywhere else in the Bible. And then all of a sudden, Don here, he's really pointing out why and how, and it's just been fantastic.
Isn't that amazing? Now, do you have a question? Have you started reading the book yet?
I've got 3 chapters read, yes.
Good. Now, what is your impression so far about what you have read?
Absolutely fantastic. It seems like it, all the kind of like a bunch of chains and weight are being lifted off my back, you know. It's just like we got the truth.
So what you're saying is that what has been written in the book, what Rick and I wrote, has been kind of lifting a burden from you.
Yeah, it has. It really has. I've always wondered, and it really got to be quite, I just quit going to church and everything because nothing jived.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing made sense. And now all of a sudden, here it is, and it's so precise and so clear what we have to do, you know. And that sure is nice.
Well, thank you, Roger, very much for that encouragement. Go ahead, Don.
I want to insert you. See, Roger's not a theology man. Roger's an old logger. He's an old, rough, tough logger from the woods of Washington for most of his life.
Good.
So, you know, the message of Jesus, you know, went to the people out there. It wasn't the religious big shots in Jesus' time didn't get it, did they?
No, they certainly didn't.
They still don't get it.
I have a question for Roger. One more final question. How long have you been actually looking for truth, Roger?
Quite a while.
I'd say
for about the last 5-6 years, because I was going to the church and everything, and it just didn't jive, so I just quit going. But I'd say I've really been really searching the last 5 or 6 years.
So what was it that prompted you to listen to Don when Don first approached you about this kind of thing? Can you isolate it? I mean, can you tell us what it was that captured you?
Yeah, at first I started listening to him. Well, he's a friend. I'm going to listen to him regardless. Then mm-hmm. everything he started saying, it started, wow, this is so good. So then I started listening and whatnot and taking everything he said. And like he writes it down and you check in the Bible and it's there. And it's so good. It's really been a beautiful study with Don.
Well, we appreciate you being with us here today, Don and Roger. And I'm going to go ahead and put you on mute. If you have something that you'd like to say as we go through this, please go ahead and push button number 1, and we'll put you back on the air. But I want to just encourage our listeners that Roger is not unusual, but he is very unusual. Most people don't have the self-honesty to do what Roger has done. Now, looks like Linda's up with us as well. Good morning, Linda. And so, on we go, onward and upward, and we'll turn it over to Rick. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning. Welcome, Roger. You know,
that was encouraging, wasn't it?
Your kind words are very encouraging to me because I've been doing this for over 22 years, and Dr. Don has been with me for almost that whole time.
I'm actually the newbie.
No, I'm the newbie.
Well, you're the newbie. That's true.
And I have run up against those who say they know the scriptures backward and forward. And so I ask them the tough questions, and they don't have an intelligent answer. They just tell me I'm wrong.
That goes into just what we were talking about just before, you know, in our quotes unquote show prep. And I was mentioning that when I talk to people about what it is that we do here at Spirit of Truth, one of the things that I notice, and I noticed the last time a couple of weeks ago when I was speaking with a friend who goes to the church that I used to go to, and I started mentioning some of these things about Paul and about what the Christian church believes that is inaccurate according to the words of Jesus. And I noticed that she started to get the deer in the headlights look. She started to look afraid. She became fearful. And when people become fearful, they become defensive. And I started, and it's taken me a couple of weeks to isolate that image into some words, because it has to do with words. What you say out loud, what you speak, becomes part of you. It's not just what you think, but it's what you declare out loud to the people who are around you. So if you are saying what everyone else is saying, you will end up believing what everyone else believes. Whether it is true or not, I don't know how many of you have had to take courses on how the mind works, but as a teacher, and during my teacher training program, we had to learn how it is that our minds function, so that when we teach these young skulls full of mush, we can actually get them to functionally install what we're saying. The subconscious does not care what you tell it. The subconscious is neutral. Our belief system stems from our unconscious. So if you have said to yourself, if you have spoken to yourself a lie, your ears hear it, it goes into your subconscious, and your subconscious has no filters. That's what we had to learn. The subconscious has no filters. So whatever you say to yourself is what you will begin to believe. This is why I had to leave teaching in the public school system, because they know this. The teachers in the public school system know this, and as dedicated as they are, what they are doing is they are indoctrinating students into a belief system. And that indoctrination happens so subtly that not even they know that they are doing it, and certainly the children don't know that what is happening to them. We are seeing a result of that indoctrination and some of the chemical issues that have been used to treat the result of this indoctrination out in the world with certain events that have happened recently that have caused many people to die. Okay, and I'm not going to say anything beyond that, because I don't want to prejudice people. But what we say in it, what we say that comes from our hearts, what we say, goes into our subconscious, and that becomes belief. So when no one can come to the truth except that they do the truth first. And we talked about that. There's a great program, one of our older programs, January 23, 2009. And we talked about this there on that program, and I highly recommend that you go back and take a look at it and listen to it. Because when we say something, it becomes who we are, and by belief, that becomes our being. And as Rick pointed out earlier today, Christians, and I'll put it another way, but Christians are not doing, they are being. They are Christian beings. If you are a being that has lies in you, there is no possible way, there's not a single possibility of you being able to ever get rid of those lies without a conscious effort.
And you will never, ever, ever enter the kingdom of God
with a lie. Absolutely.
Even one.
Right. And so we were, and again, we talked about this, and Dr. Rich said, well, Dennis, what you're saying to me is this. I mean, let me ask you a question. Have you been born again? And my instant answer was, no. I haven't been born again. And Dr. Don even said, look, I've got $1,000 out there for somebody to come to me and prove to me that they've been born again. I would love to talk with them. I'd love to hear what they have to say, because I know that if they have actually been born again, they are sinless. Mm-hmm. And it would be worth $1,000 to me to talk to them. And then he said, no one's ever collected. Anyway, there we go. That's my little spiel for the day.
I was watching a little video on some evidence for, well, and evidence. Let me, I want to say something about evidence. When is evidence useful? When you want to know the truth.
Yes. Yep.
Now, Richard Dawkins has a lot to say about Christians and faith. Now, I agree with him as far as faith, as what he says about faith. Because faith requires no evidence.
Absolutely.
In fact,
that is a completely correct statement.
Typically challenges a belief in a religious sense. But I noticed that Richard Dawkins also needs faith to believe what he believes. And while he condemns those who believe what they believe purely through faith, he has neglected to look in the mirror. And what both sides, the atheist science side and the Christian faith side, will do when faced with evidence is ignore it, discount it, or destroy it.
And if they cannot destroy the evidence, they will try to destroy the person who is bringing it.
when the Son of God entered upon this world scene, he came into the world, into the people that had been chosen to be his kingdom. There's a lot of misconception, misunderstanding about his purpose for being born in Israel. What he came for was final judgment of the Israelites. And at the time, there were few, if any, Israelites from the 10 northern tribes. Those tribes had so long been, since they had been dispersed throughout the nations of the world, that they were no longer living uniquely in the land of Canaan. All that was left was the southern kingdom, Judah, and they are referred to as Jews in the Bible.
That was the diaspora.
The Jews consisted of two tribes plus remnants of the tribe of Benjamin, which had, and I've discussed this before, basically ceased to exist in the time of the judges, although the men of Israel tried to save the tribe of Benjamin and use some very creative measures to do that. For all intents and purposes, the tribe of Benjamin ceased to exist in the days of the judges.
Which I find interesting then that Paul would call himself a Benjamite, because it would have been impossible to trace his lineage in that group.
Right. Mm-hmm. Turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. The event recorded in this account in Daniel chapter 9 came in response to a very deep, heartfelt, and sincere prayer that Daniel was praying on behalf of the people that he was a part of. And he was reading in the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, of the prophet Jeremiah, and he saw that in there Jeremiah had said that he had been told information from God that the captivity of Judah would last 70 years. And after the 70 years were completed, they would be allowed to go back to their homeland. Daniel knew the condition of the people of Judah. He lived there with them in the land of Medo-Persia. And he had been given a vision previous to his prayer, a vision which he could not understand, and it seemed like the vision was contradicting the prophecy in Jeremiah of 70 years of captivity. For he was told that the vision concerned the end of days, a time way off in the distant future. The last verse of Daniel chapter 8 tells us exactly what Daniel's response to this vision was. At this, I, Daniel, lost consciousness. I was ill for several days. Then I got up to discharge my duties in the king's service, keeping the vision a secret and not understanding what it meant. Daniel needed to know, why was he told that this vision was concerned a time far off in the distant future, a time when he would not be around? And yet, he had the prophecy, 70 years. And so he prayed, and he acknowledged that Israel had no right to the promise of restoration that God had given them. But for God's sake and the sake of his people and the city which bore his name. And so it was that we read in Daniel 9, starting with verse 20. I was still speaking, still at prayer, confessing my own sins and the sins of my people Israel, and placing my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God. Still speaking, still at prayer, when Gabriel, the being I had seen originally in a vision, flew suddenly down to me at the hour of the evening sacrifice. He said to me, Daniel, you see me. I have come down to teach you how to understand. When your pleading began, a word was uttered, and I have come to tell you what it is. You are a man specifically chosen. Grasp the meaning of the word. Understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. What does Gabriel mean by 70 weeks? Does he mean that 70 weeks is a long time, and so it is indefinite? Or is it symbolic? What is it? Well, we've discussed before about the restoration calendar and that it was a timepiece set up specifically to attach the restoration or the elements of restoration to. God has specifically ordained his kingdom to accomplish the restoration. And by restoration, we say, well, what needs to be restored? Well, the earth needs to be restored to righteousness. When God created it, it was good. Everything about it was good. But the teachers came down here to teach, and the teachers took control, and the teachers brought sin upon the people.
Especially the senior teacher.
Whose name is Lucifer, or was Lucifer, still known as Lucifer. In Numbers 14:21, it's not a new idea. It's not something that's a surprise to everybody. Oh, is God restoring the world? And is God using a kingdom of human beings to accomplish this? In Numbers 14:21, we see God has had it with his people of his choosing to be his kingdom, through whom he will accomplish his restoration of his earth back under his control, and his glory will fill the whole earth. And yet these people of his choosing had tested him 10 times, and that was it. He wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And he had said to Moses, Moses, I am going to wipe this people out, and I will make of you a great kingdom. And Moses then decided to give God some wise counsel, something God must have forgotten in his fit of rage.
In his wrath.
God relented, but he said, none of these will enter the promised land. They will all die in the wilderness. They violated 70 Sabbath years. The Sabbath year occurs only on the restoration calendar. After 7 consecutive Sabbath years, it was followed by a Sabbath year called a Jubilee, when all debts were forgiven, all land was restored to its original owner. Everyone had an opportunity to start all over again.
You can find this in Leviticus 25.
Well, 70 Sabbath year violations had occurred, and God drove the people off the land. God no longer had a kingdom on earth. Not that he had one before, because God needs a kingdom full of righteous people. One or two or 1,000 is not enough. He needs 100% righteousness in his kingdom. Daniel recognized this, and we see that in his prayer he acknowledged that there was no righteousness among the people. So the angel Gabriel came down and he said, okay, Daniel, your people and your holy city will have one more chance, one more opportunity to get it right, to accomplish what God has established them to do. They have 70 weeks. And because the restoration calendar is a day for a year, so one day on the restoration calendar is 1 year.
It makes that statement again in Leviticus 25.
Where the earth makes one revolution around the sun, starting with the spring equinox in the northern hemisphere, goes around the sun 360 degrees and arrives at the spring equinox the next year. That is 1 week, or that is 1 day on the restoration calendar. The appointed time of the end is the last year on the restoration calendar, by the way. So 70 weeks is a total of 490 years. So we can say 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city, for putting an end to transgression. See, this was the responsibility of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom was to put an end to transgression, because God was, his plan was to use his kingdom to accomplish restoration, which is why this is connected to the restoration calendar.
And this is not, this did not begin here. This is a continuation of what God did in the Garden of Eden after creation.
Right. Putting an end to transgression, placing the seals on sin, for expiating crime, for introducing everlasting integrity, for setting the seal on vision and on prophecy, for anointing the Holy of Holies. 490 years. Know this, then, and understand. From the time this message went out, return and rebuild Jerusalem. Now notice that what the decree needed to contain was a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the wall, not the temple, the people to return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem. That was a decree issued by Artaxerxes in 457 BCE. So from the decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That brings us to 69 weeks. With squares and ramparts restored and rebuilt, but in a time of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and will not be for him. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by a prince who will come. His end will come in catastrophe. And until the end, there will be war and all the devastation decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for the space of a week and for the space of 1/2 week. He will put a stop to sacrifice and oblation. And on the wing of the temple will be the disastrous abomination until the end, until the doom assigned to the devastator. Sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? That 70th week has to remain connected to the other 69 weeks. It cannot be cut off and moved down to the end of time. Then it no longer becomes the 70th week, or is the 70th week. And Israel would then still remain the chosen people of God. But we know that that is not true. when the Messiah, the Anointed One, came, he came to the people who were now in the 70th week of the 70 weeks. This was the last week that they had to put an end to sin, to accomplish all that God had given them to accomplish, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. The vision and prophecy that God had given Daniel in chapter 8 about the far distant future. So the Messiah came to his kingdom who were still sinful, still unrighteous. And he came to pronounce final judgment upon them as the people of God. Now this final judgment came about concerning their commitment and covenant to bring in a righteous kingdom. It was their responsibility to learn righteous, to be righteous, and to shine the light of righteousness throughout the whole entire world. We read that all through the Old Testament. That God's purpose for Israel was to bring all nations into the full knowledge of the true God. And all nations would learn, and all nations would know the true God, and would give up the worship and the practices of the false gods, which are nothing but demons, devils, and evil. And so he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And here is, in effect, the statement of judgment.
This is the result of the actions of the children of Israel, the kingdom that God wanted but never got.
Now, this time, in that 70 weeks of time, where this occurred is in the middle of the week. So it is not the first year. Of the last 7 years. It is the third year of the seven. So it is in the middle of the week. You might say, well, how come it isn't the 70th week? The reason it isn't the 70th week is because the last 3.5 years of that last week. Now, the 70th week contains 7 years, just so you know. The reason that it isn't the last year of the 70th week of years is because the last 3.5 years had been determined for the judgment of the nations. The righteous kingdom that God would send his son to He would enter the kingdom. They would accept him. He would sit on the throne of David. He would have a people already prepared in righteousness. In fact, what it was is that they were to have already had the nations. And what was left, those who had still refused to accept and worship the God of Israel, would be given one final chance. The Messiah would conduct the final judgment over that last 3.5 years of the 70 weeks. And then would bring in everlasting righteousness. The wicked would be destroyed, just as that last verse said. The last verse of Daniel 9. Remember what we read? The last part of the last verse of Daniel 9. And on the wing of the temple will be the disastrous abominator. That's the abomination of desolation. Until the end, until the doom assigned to the devastator. The end of wickedness. And the one who brought wickedness in. That would be the final judgment. And the world would have been restored back to righteousness. Back to God, and would no longer have any sin. The rebellion would be over. But because Israel was still living in sin, their leaders had failed to recognize that this was what they were supposed to be doing. The leaders had become so full of themselves that Israel had strayed far away.
The reference to the abomination that causes desolation is found in Daniel 12:11, and Jesus mentions it and speaks of it in Matthew 24:15.
And places it in the future.
And places it squarely in the future. It has not happened.
So here is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who is really not the King of the Jews because he is then the King of unrighteousness. In Matthew 21, starting with verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it round, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went abroad. When the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. Now, by the way, vintage time is the harvest. Mm-hmm. That's harvest time. Mm-hmm. Harvest time is the end, final judgment. But the tenants seized his servants, thrashed one, killed another, and stoned a third. Next he sent more servants, this time a larger number, and they dealt with them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let us kill him and take over his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They answered, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other tenants, who will deliver the produce to him when the season, harvest, arrives." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now he's talking to these guys who know the scriptures backward and forward. They know the scriptures so well that they are looking into the face of their Messiah and saying, "You are a fraud." And they are backing up their accusation with scripture. It was the stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, then, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit.
By the way, when Jesus says it will happen, it
will happen.
Will happen.
When they heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. Did this cause a change in heart? No, it only hardened their heart and strengthened their resolve to do away with this guy. Because what do you need to maintain faith? Destroy the evidence.
I have a question from Ken, just at when you can get to it. He says, what constitutes that specific point of progress when a city is considered restored? What is the magical act or significant moment that defines that point in time?
Well, I would say simply in this context, when righteousness has been accomplished by the populace of
that city.
City. What the leadership, the priests and the scribes, had done is they had pronounced final judgment upon themselves. When they said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will deliver the produce to him." Because you see that at that final statement, the chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them, and they had just pronounced judgment upon themselves. Wow. The Son of God came to his own, and his own received him not. And his own pronounced final judgment upon themselves, so the kingdom was taken away from them. Well, who was it given to? Well, following this account, there is the account of the wedding feast. He gives this in connection to the one where they pronounce judgment on themselves. Chapter 22 of Matthew. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. Next, he sent some more servants. Now, notice the connection. The parable of the vineyard that we just read, the landowner had done all of this. At vintage time or harvest time, he sent servants to do what?
Collect the harvest.
To get what was rightfully his.
Yeah, right.
And they basically killed the servants. Now here, the servants are sent to they're sent to those who had been invited.
Yeah.
See, the wedding was ready.
Yeah.
And the servants came and said, the wedding is ready. So when, what, at what point in time, if vintage time is harvest, mm-hmm. harvest time is judgment, when did these servants in this account come to those who had been invited? They came at the time of the final judgment. So, he sent his servants out to inform those who had been invited, hey, come on, it's time. He said, tell those who have been invited that I have my banquet all prepared. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. You see the connection. It's the same thing. He's just telling it in, with a different context.
Right.
The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their town. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited proved unworthy. Now, what I want you to notice is that in the first parable, the one of the vineyard, the landowner sent his servants out twice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you saw that.
Right.
And in the parable, the wedding feast, he sent his servants out twice.
Yeah.
Because you notice, it's his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come.
Mm-hmm.
Next, he sent some more servants. So notice he sent the servants twice.
Right.
What this parable of the wedding feast doesn't have is the killing of the son.
True.
You notice that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The wedding is ready, but those who were invited proved to be unworthy. So, they're no longer invited. Go to the crossroads in the town and invite everyone you can find to the wedding. So these servants went out on the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" And the man was silent. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth, for many are called or invited, but few are chosen." Now, I see a direct connection with this particular parable and one that we find in Matthew chapter 13. So if you would like, you can turn back just a few pages before that, and we're going to read Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is...
Oh, man, I forgot to look. We've got 30 seconds.
The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea that brings in a haul of all kinds. When it is full, the fishermen haul it ashore. Then sitting down, they collect the good ones in the basket and throw those away that are of no use.
I was looking up Artaxerxes. Anyway, we'll see you all tomorrow, same time. Have a good day. Bye.